Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request of both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her, and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go.
Good morning. How y'all doing? Good, good. That's kind of a grisly way to end a catch-up video. We are in the middle of this, not in the middle, this is wrapping up the series today on the book of Esther. It's been three parts. It's a little bit different. Rather than normal preaching, teaching, we're doing a little more storytelling going into this. And I don't know where you're all at coming into this space. How many of you have been at a fall retreat this weekend? Anyone? Yes. Awesome. Thank you so much for being here. For everyone, it matters that you're here. We are excited to finish this story up. And you ever been in those moments, those times where in life you're just wondering, is God with me? Is God for me? Is he going to come through? Every single person in this room has been in a situation, a circumstance in life like that. Some of you may be there today. And while we don't always know how God will come through, a huge thing that we see in the book of Esther is it's answering the question, could he come through? Is he really with us? And so as we wrap this up, my prayer is that your faith, your hope would be reawakened in answering that question today. Let me pray before we jump in. Lord, I thank you for the book of Esther. Lord, I thank you for this story. I thank you for how we see you at work in the midst of it. Lord, I pray that you would speak today. No matter where we are coming into this time, Lord, can we lay it all aside? Can we be present? Can we be still and listen for your voice, Jesus? I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So without further ado, Esther, chapter 8. On that same day, and this is the day it's speaking of, where Haman was impaled on the pole set up for Mordecai. On that same day, King Xerxes gave the property of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Then Mordecai was brought before the king, for Esther had told the king how they were related. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai to be in charge of Haman's property. Then Esther went again before the king, which we talked about in earlier weeks, is akin to saying a death sentence, because you didn't go before the king unless you were invited. And so going before the king would have to extend his scepter to spare your life. And so here Esther does it again, falling down at his feet and begging him with tears to stop the evil plot devised by Haman the Agagite against the Jews. And again, the king held out the gold scepter to Esther, sparing her life. So she rose and stood before him. Esther said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor with him, and if he thinks it is right, and if I am pleasing to him, let there be a decree that reverses the orders of Haman son of Hammedatha the Agagite, who ordered the Jews throughout all the king's provinces should be destroyed. For how can I endure to see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed?" Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, I have given Esther the property of Haman, and he has been impaled on a pole because he tried to destroy the Jews. Now go ahead and send a message to the Jews in the king's name, telling them whatever you want, and seal it with the king's signet ring. But remember that whatever has already been written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can never be revoked. And I don't know if it was in that moment, Xerxes is like, I don't know how to undo this. And he's passing the buck, giving it to someone else to figure out. But he empowers them and says, go for it. And so it says on June 25th, which is roughly 2 months after the first edict that Haman had sent out, that all the Jews could be killed. Now they're calling them all back. The king's secretaries were summoned. And a decree was written exactly as Mordecai dictated. It was sent to the Jews and to the highest officers, the governors and the nobles of all the 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia, which that is a pretty large kingdom. If you were to take it and overlay a map of the Persian Empire on top of North America, it would actually be wider than coast to coast of the United States. So it's a pretty broad spectrum. And the decree was written in the scripts and languages of all the peoples of the empire, including that of the Jews. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Mordecai sent the dispatches by swift messengers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king's service. The king's decree gave the Jews in every city authority to unite to defend their lives. They were allowed to kill, slaughter, and annihilate anyone of any nationality or province who might attack them or their children and wives, and to take the property of their enemies. The day they chose for this event throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes was March 7th of the next year, which if you remember is the exact same day the other edict is to go into motion. So the very day anyone is allowed to kill the Jews is the same day the Jews are going to be allowed to defend themselves. A copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples so that the Jews would be ready to take revenge on the enemies on the appointed day. So urged on by the king's command, the messengers rode out swiftly on fast horses bred for the king's service. The same decree was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa, the winter capital. Then Mordecai left the king's presence wearing the royal robe of blue and white, the great crown of gold, and an outer cloak of fine linen and purple. And the people of Susa celebrated the new decree. The Jews were filled with joy and gladness and were honored everywhere. In every province and city, wherever the king's decree arrived, the Jews rejoiced and had a great celebration and declared a public festival and holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews themselves, for they feared what the Jews might do to them. Which is amazing to see the turn of events, that people are now joining the Jews, becoming proselytes and joining them, which I guess if you can't beat them, join them. And then we have a gap of 8 months. And in this 8 months, we see a rise in Mordecai in power, but we don't have a whole lot of events between then and the day that this all is going to play out. And so the stage is set. There's two edicts, two decrees, and it's all going to culminate. So on March 7th, this would be Esther chapter 9. So on March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. I want you to remember that verse. Quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them. But no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the highest officers, the governors, and the royal officials helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. For Mordecai had been promoted to the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces as he became more and more powerful. So the Jews went ahead on the appointed day and struck down their enemies with the sword. They killed and annihilated their enemies and did as they pleased with those who hated them. In the fortress of Susa itself, the Jews killed 500 men. They also killed Parashandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Porotha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Erisai, Eridai, and Verizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not take any plunder. You got to catch that. They didn't take any plunder. That very day, when the king was informed of the number of people killed in the fortress of Susa, he called for Queen Esther. He said, "The Jews have killed 500 men in the fortress of Susa alone, as well as Haman's 10 sons. If they have done that here, what has happened in the rest of the provinces? But now, what more do you want? It will be granted to you. Tell me, and I will do it." Esther responded, "If it pleases the king, give the Jews in Susa permission to do again tomorrow as they have done today. And let the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be impaled on a pole." So the king agreed, and the decree was announced in Susa, and they impaled the bodies of Haman's 10 sons. Then the Jews at Susa gathered together on March 8th and killed 300 more men. And again, they took no plunder. They took no plunder. Meanwhile, the other Jews throughout the king's provinces had gathered together to defend their lives. They gained relief from all their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them. And I just have to stop right there. That is an enormous number in a single day. Enormous. Some of you may not even been alive or remember the events of September 11th, but when 9/11 happened, 3,000 people died, 6,000 were injured, and it seemed like in our country, almost everyone knew someone who knew someone involved. This is 75,000. The American Revolution, all the countries involved, 37,000 died. The Greco-Persian War, which this is taking place in the middle of, a 50-year war between Greece and the Persians, saw 73,000 people die. And here in a day, 75,000? This would strike fear into everyone. This is God going big in a way that is communicating, it is not okay to mess with my people. This is God delivering his people in a massive way. And it says, but they did not take any plunder. Three times it's mentioned, they did not take any plunder. And this was done throughout the provinces on March 7th and on March 8th, they rested, celebrating their victory with a day of feasting and gladness. The Jews at Susa killed their enemies on March 7th and again on March 8th and rested on March 9th, making that their day of feasting and gladness. So to this day, rural Jews living in remote villages celebrate an annual festival and holiday on the appointed day in late winter when they rejoice and send gifts of food to each other. And three times in there, it's saying that again, they took no plunder. And it was briefly mentioned in weeks before that Haman was actually a descendant of a guy named Agag. Agag was a king of the Amalekites during the days of Saul. But honestly, it goes even further back than that. And that's the interesting thing, is there's a bigger connection to God's story with his people unfolding in this. And I think his people are beginning to see that and catch sight of it. They've been in captivity for years. They haven't maybe been worshiping other gods, following other religions. And God is calling them back through this. He's protecting his people. And it harkens back to the days of Moses. It actually says in Deuteronomy, after his people came out of Egypt and crossed through the Red Sea, this is how God speaks to them. He says, "Never forget what the Amalekites did to you as you came from Egypt. They attacked you when you were exhausted and weary, and they struck down those who were straggling behind. They had no fear of God." And I'll tell you, each and every one of us have felt like that in our own life, where we're exhausted and weary and struck down, and who pursues us in those times? The enemy of God. He waits for an opportune time to attack when we're weak, when we're weary. And he's saying, they had no fear of God. This is the same story that plays out that when they've crossed into the promised land or in through the Red Sea and the Amalekites are attacking in this fashion, that God's like, Moses says, "I don't know what to do." And he asks God, and Moses ends up directing Joshua, "You need to take men and go fight the Amalekites." And so he goes to fight the Amalekites, and Moses goes up on a mountain with his two brothers, with his Aaron and Hur. And it says that Moses, if he held the rod up, Joshua and the Israelites defeated the Amalekites. But if he was weary and started to drop his staff, they would start to lose. And so Aaron and Hur are holding up his arms as a symbol of God's providence playing out for his people. And they defeated the Amalekites. And after that, it says that Moses built an altar there and named it Yahweh Nisi, which means the Lord is my banner. He said they have raised their fist against the Lord's throne, so now the Lord will be at war with Amalek, generation after generation. And finally, Israel has their first king, Saul. And God tells Saul, go take care of the Amalekites. And it wouldn't mean he could rid them all, but in the land, the promised land, he was to get rid of all of them. And it said, kill them all, including their animals. And Saul went, and he did that. He killed everyone except Agag, the king. He spared the king, and then he got rid of all the animals that were like weak and no good, and then he saved the best. And he's coming back feeling all proud of himself, and Samuel, the prophet, comes and confronts him and says, what have you done? You didn't obey God. And he's like, we did. And these animals are sacrifices for God. And I want you to hear this. This is God's response to Saul in his obedience. He says this, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? That speaks. That speaks to me. That speaks to everyone in this room. Because sometimes we think this Christianity, our relationship with God is about what we do, what we need to do, what we bring to the table, sacrifices, burnt offerings. God's saying, no, what matters is obedience to my voice. Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And Saul wept bitterly, and he ended up killing King Agag as a result. But clearly, he didn't follow through as the Lord had commanded. And the people, the Amalekites, are still in play. And we don't know all the details. Was this bitter tension between the Amalekites and Israel, even between them and God, Yahweh, the God of Israel? Was that what was playing out in Haman, which caused him to be so frustrated that he knew his lineage, his great-great-grandfather, whatever, Agag, was killed by them? We don't know what fueled that in Haman. But we see God playing this out. And three times, they never took plunder. And I think what's awesome about that is that Saul was commanded not to take any plunder, nothing. And he took it all and said, but it's for you. And here in this situation, in a foreign land under the Persian Empire, God has saved his people. And the people's response was to obey in the way that he commanded Saul. They took no plunder. They defended themselves, and they took no plunder. I think in that we see the Lord, or we see the people of Israel connecting with God in a bigger way. And the story continues. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to the Jews near and far throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, calling on them to celebrate an annual festival on these 2 days. And he told them to celebrate these days without feasting or with feasting and gladness, and by giving gifts of food to each other and presents to the poor. This would commemorate a time when the Jews gained relief from their enemies, when their sorrows were turned to joy, into gladness, and their mourning into joy. So the Jews accepted Mordecai's proposal and adopted this annual custom. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted to crush and destroy them on a date determined by casting lots, and the lots were called Purim. But when Esther came before the king, he issued a decree causing Haman's evil plot to backfire, and Haman and his sons were impaled on a sharpened pole. That is why this celebration is called Purim, because it is the ancient word for casting lots. So because of Mordecai's letter and because of what he had experienced, the Jews throughout the realm agreed to inaugurate this tradition and to pass it on to their descendants and to all who became Jews. They declared they would never fail to celebrate these two prescribed days at the appointed times each year. These days would be remembered and kept from generation to generation and celebrated by every family throughout the provinces and cities of the empire. This festival of Purim would never cease to be celebrated among the Jews, nor would the memory of what happened ever die out among the descendants. And you see that God said, I will fight the Amalekites from generation to generation. And here they're saying, we will celebrate God's victory from generation to generation. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote another letter, putting the queen's full authority behind Mordecai's letter to establish the festival of Purim. Letters wishing peace and security were sent to the Jews throughout the 127 provinces of the Empire of Xerxes. And these letters established the festival of Purim, an annual celebration of these days at the appointed time, decreed by both Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther. The people decided to observe this festival just as they had decided for themselves and their descendants to establish the time of fasting and mourning. So the command of Esther confirmed the practices of Purim, and it was all written down in the records. And Purim is still celebrated by Jews to this day, usually between February or March in that season, the month before Passover. Esther chapter 10. King Xerxes imposed a tribute throughout his empire, even to the distant coastlands. His great achievement and full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted and recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Media and Persia, Mordecai the Jew became the prime minister with authority next to that of King Xerxes himself. He was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of all their descendants. Which I think is even just a great leadership lesson for anyone in leadership, leading your family, leading in a work, if you're an employee somewhere, you're a manager or you're a boss, you have your own business, is to work for the good of the people and speak up for the welfare of the descendants. That is what brought him great esteem, even in the eyes of Xerxes. It's pretty awesome. Through this whole story, you see God foiling the plans of the enemies of the Jews, Haman and his plots. He saves his people, and he does it through his providence over and over. And a question I have for all of us is, are we taking God into account in our own story? Are we taking God into account in our own story? Because we all have parts of our life, situations, circumstances, where we are frustrated. And I'll be honest, there's times when things get crazy on the home front, and there's a situation, and my mind first goes to planning it out. What are the steps we need to do? And I jump right into that, and we start executing, we go through it, and by the time we get to the end of the day, and it's late at night, I lay down on the bed, and I go, thank you, God. And he goes, glad you noticed. I mean, honestly, like, I want to get to the point where when the craziness happens, my first stop, my first muscle memory, and this is what I'm training, is that it would be, Lord, what do I do? I'm a pastor and I forget this, which I know you forget it. Can anyone give me an amen? But what would it look like to be a people who, when stuff happens, or even in the morning, we see our agenda pop up on our phone? Lord, what do I do? Where we listen for his voice first, and then we're willing to obey. Because God is at work all the time. We see this through the book of Esther, that yes, he came through for them. The clear message is he can do what he wants. It doesn't matter what the law says, who's in power. It doesn't matter what has been spoken over you, your life, what family has said, what a teacher has said, what a brother has said, what a mother, a father. It doesn't matter. God's sovereign over all of it. He can take you where he wants. He can provide for you. He can protect you. He can deliver. He overturned Haman's evil plot for Mordecai. And Haman ended up on the pole. But also, Haman's condemnation over all his people. He made a way when there seemed to be no way. This is what I love about this story. And what I pointed out, where it said at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1, so on March, there were two decrees of the king were put into effect. And on that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. Quite the opposite happened. Because you see, we all stood condemned because of our own life, our sin. God revealed it through the law, how we were broken and sinful. We stood condemned. Not only that, God sent his son into the world. And what's crazy about the idea of Purim is the name of the event just seemed odd to me. That was a long odd. It seemed odd. Because they're naming their event of celebration over the casting of lots, which was Haman, where he tried to kill them. And then it struck me that, wait a second, I celebrate this, which is no different. This is the very place the enemy tried to kill God and thought he had won. He thought he had overthrown God on that cross. And you see, when the cross that day came about, there were two decrees. One is you are guilty. You are guilty, each and every one of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We stand guilty before God. And then the second decree was, and I will take the blame. I will step in on your behalf. I will die for you. Yes, you're guilty. Yes, there's redemption. This is what God gives us. Colossians says it this way, verses 2:14, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. He made a public spectacle of them. Romans 8:1, where is in the book of Esther, we see that all the people were condemned, and we stood condemned ourselves. But Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That he made a way for us to be free from condemnation. And that's the beauty that we see in Esther 2, is that God was at work sovereignly, even when people couldn't see it. I mean, one of the craziest moments was when Xerxes can't sleep at night. And so he has him bring a book, his book. And in there, God uses it to elevate Mordecai. Unbelievable story, circumstances. God's at work when we're not. And that's exactly what the gospel says. That's what Romans says. In the book of Romans, Paul says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, it says, but at just the right time, he saved us. Not while we were doing anything on our own accord, but while we were still sinners. While we were still condemned and messed up. He came and made a way. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. That just as much as we stand condemned because of the wrong we have in our life, we are made free because of what Christ has done for us, that he came and made a way. And where we started this day was coming in here, I don't know where you're at, what you're wrestling with. If you are in a season of wondering, is God with me? Is he for me? I hope Esther encourages you that yes, God can come through. I don't know how he will for you. But we see in Esther, they pray, they trust, they fast. They lean into God, and as a result, in the moment of redemption, on the same day they were to be condemned, God delivered them, and they took no plunder. They were recognizing God in their life. And so my prayer this morning as we end Esther is that you would see that God is more than able, that you are a child of God in his eyes. He wants you to be a part of his kingdom. He came for you. He died for you. The condemnation of the law and of Satan, the enemy, who says, you stand condemned, Christ says, yes, and I will die for them. I will die for each and every one of you. That's the gospel. And so as we move into this next moment, after I pray, we'll have the band up here, and we're going to have a moment of communion. We've got the bread and the wine, juice in the front, in the back, in the balcony. It's all gluten-free. And this is awesome, because this is us celebrating in what God has done on the cross for us. That he shed his body. He broke his body for us. He shed his blood for our salvation, to wash us white as snow. And so if you consider yourself a follower, we'd love for you to partake in communion today. You take a piece of bread, you dip it. It's what Jesus did on his last night. Was giving us a feast, a way to celebrate this act, just like they celebrate Purim, to come here and to say, this is my body broken for you. do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood poured out for you. Take this in remembrance of me. And I'm not sure exactly how God wants to work in this time, but we're going to have communion happening. We're going to have prayer ministers in the front and in the back and in the balcony, and I'll be here in the front as well. And I just believe that after listening to this whole story of Esther for 3 weeks, God wants to speak to us today. He wants to give you hope. He wants to tell you he's with him. He's with you. He's for you. And I just want to encourage you that don't be like Saul who doesn't listen. Would you listen to his voice today and lean into whatever he says? I'm going to pray as the band comes. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for each and every person in this room. Lord, I believe you gave us this story of Esther in this season. And just as you said, for Esther, at such a time as this, Lord, would you meet us in this space with your spirit in a profound way this morning? Lord, I ask that you would speak. Lord, I pray that we would hear your voice, whether it's through worship or song, something someone says or prays, Lord, through the action of communion. Lord, would you minister to each and every person here in a profound way? Would you meet us where we're at and give us what we need? Lord, you are our hope. You are sovereign. You are almighty. And you can do anything you want. Lord, we trust you in this time. In your name, Jesus. Amen.